We are living in the last days. But it might not be the last days as everyone thinks of it. The last days are not some final few days or years before the Lord's return. Last days reflects the whole era between Christ's first coming and his second. Clearly, though, we are closer to his return than what they were in that first century. And we are seeing things around us unfold that makes us believe that it cannot continue too long. We are getting closer to that second return. But the last days refers to the entire era between Christ's first coming and his second. God is sovereign, controlling all of history to bring about his determined end. The New Testament book of Revelation is an important message of challenge and encouragement for believers in all generations to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. It has direct application to us in the present. It challenges believers to live decisively with the anticipation of Christ's return. As we have spoken of in the past, Revelation is a prophetic, apocalyptic letter. Three genres wrapped up into one. First of all, it's prophetic. The message is from God himself. It speaks of what God is doing in the present as well as what he will do in the future. It calls us to action, not just knowledge. And then it is apocalyptic, and perhaps this is the most unique form. It is a visual book. Though there are certainly things declared verbally, what sets Revelation apart is its predominant use of imagery to convey truth. And along those lines, it has an extensive use of symbolism, numbers, images, things that are used as symbols. And though the symbols themselves may not be literal, they often refer to literal events and or spiritual reality. And then finally, Revelation is a letter. It was written to real people in real churches, in real history, facing real circumstances. Though addressed to an original audience, the messages were meant to be read and applied to believers in churches in all ages. Revelation opens with a magnificent vision of the glorified Christ. Specific elements of this vision are reiterated in the various messages to the churches according to the particular situation being addressed in that church. The Lord is depicted in the midst of his churches. That opening vision shows Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, which are described later as representing the churches. He is keenly aware of their circumstances and spiritual condition. In every message to a church, he declares, "I know. I know. I know the circumstances you are facing. I know what you are doing for me. And I know your true spiritual condition. Whether you are just going through the motions or whether you really love me." Last week we took a look at the message to Ephesus. In that message, the Lord declares, "I know your diligent work. I know your patient endurance under persecution. I know your care in believing the right things. I know your hatred of wickedness and evil. But I have this against you. You have lost your first love." The message to Ephesus is a challenge for us to take an evaluative look at our own lives, our own devotion to Christ. Have we lost our passion for him? Have we lost our first love? Turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 8. This morning we're going to take a look at the message to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The ancient city of Smyrna is known today as Izmir, Turkey. Smyrna is 40 miles north of Ephesus in what is today present Turkey. Smyrna was an important seaport. It was exceptionally beautiful and large, had something close to 200,000 people there at the city, in the ancient city. Smyrna called itself the first among the cities of Asia. It had been mostly destroyed in 600 BC by the king of Lydia, and as punishment, he refused to rebuild it. Later, Alexander the Great, some 300 years later, rebuilt it. The architecture was magnificent. There was a massive agora. Agora in Greek, it means marketplace. And so this was the commercial center of Smyrna. The temples of Zeus and Cybele were connected by a beautiful roadway called the Street of Gold. The Acropolis on Mount Pagus was known as the Crown of Smyrna. Now, Acropolis comes from two Greek words, akros, which means high, and polis means city. So it was the high city. On many of these ancient Greek locations, you'll notice that there is a hill, and there are some buildings on that hill. That's the Acropolis. Smyrna was a center for emperor worship. It had developed a long-standing loyalty with Rome, and it was very proud of her status with Rome and zealous in emperor worship. Offering a formal sacrifice to the emperor was proof of loyalty and patriotism, and it didn't take much. Just a pinch of incense and declaring Caesar is Lord. And some of us in our culture as Christians think, oh, well, what's the harm? I don't really mean it. Doesn't matter. It was taken very seriously by the first century Christians. They could not do that. And it was a testimony of who they were. They refused to do it. Smyrna had a large Jewish population that strongly opposed Christianity. Jews were exempted from offering a sacrifice to the emperor. And as long as Christians were considered a sect of Judaism, they enjoyed the same exemption. Virtually all of the early Christian persecution was from Jews, not Rome. Around this time, the Jews began to disassociate themselves from Christianity. By denying that Christians fell under the umbrella of Judaism, the protection was lifted. Romans began to treat Christians like any other group who refused to demonstrate their loyalty to the emperor. Persecution was particularly harsh in Smyrna, where civic pride ran high. Now, a story comes down to us from the early church fathers about an individual named Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. About 60 years after Revelation was written. But Polycarp was an important figure. And bishop in biblical context doesn't mean the ecclesiastical office that we think of today. As you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word there for the leaders of the church is, in fact, bishop, but it's just a pastoral office. But Polycarp was 86 years old and had a leading role in the church there. The Jews turned him in to the authorities, and so he was brought to the arena, brought before the proconsul. And the proconsul, seeing his age, pleaded with him, "Polycarp, I don't want to put you to death. Just a little pinch of incense." And notice what Polycarp's response was. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And so he was burned at the stake and pierced with a spear. In the message to Smyrna, we see a particular image of Christ. Notice Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Jesus is the first and the last. This is the same sense as God the Father declaring himself to be Alpha and Omega. Before anything in the world was, Christ is. After everything we see around us is gone, Christ is. He is the one who died and came to life. Jesus is bigger than death. And this is particularly important in the message to Smyrna. The believers at Smyrna may have to lay down their physical lives, but Jesus has already overcome death. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Even in death, there is victory. That's why later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, "And they have overcome him," that is, they have overcome Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." They were willing to lay down their lives in this world because they were secured of the next, and Jesus had already overcome death. We see a commendation in verse 9. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The Lord commends three things in the church at Smyrna. And as we saw in Ephesus, each one is either directly prefixed or within the context prefixed with "I know." I know your tribulation. You know, continued opposition and suffering is wearisome and discouraging. If you've ever had that and it continued on, it wears you down. It isolates us and makes us feel alone. Jesus knows. He is aware of what we are going through. He feels our pain. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." What was he saying? Well, the Lord, who is God, became flesh and walked among us. He was tempted in every way as we are as human beings, because he was not only all God as Jesus Christ walking this earth, but he was all man. He was tempted, but yet without sin. He felt the things we feel. He felt hunger. He felt pain. He felt all the things that we feel. He knows what we are going through. He knows. So he knows our tribulation as well. Then the Lord goes on to say, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but really you are rich. Christ's followers at Smyrna had little material wealth. Almost certainly they were unable to maintain employment because they would have lost status in the trade guild. Because they would not sacrifice to the emperor, they would have been ostracized. They would have been set apart. And they would have not been able to make much of a living. And then there was the vandalism. I mean, you've probably seen movies of Nazi Germany and the vandalism against the Jews. It was much the same against Christians in the Roman world. Because they were set apart, they were enemies of the state. Vandalism. And then there was confiscation. If people turned Christians in and their goods were confiscated by the state, some sources say that those who informed on them would get part of what was confiscated. So there was an incentive to turn them in. But what the Smyrnans lacked in physical resources, they made up for in eternal riches. They were spiritually rich in Christ. There is that paradox, and Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Unfortunately, there are some who drastically take this out of context and make it mean something that it never was intended to mean, and try to apply the fact that we are made rich to material riches here on earth. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the exact same thing as the Lord is saying to the church at Smyrna. Though you are poor, yet in me you are rich. You are rich in eternal wealth. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's saying that's the contrast. The things that we are facing here on earth, all the suffering, all the experiences that we have, though God does bless. And there are times when we just experience huge abundance in him. And many of us can testify, probably all of us can testify to that. But in spite of all that, compared to glory, this is nothing. This is like a tarnished penny compared to the riches in glory. And we shouldn't hold on to the things down here too tightly. Yes, God gives us things to enjoy, and we can enjoy our life here on earth, and we shouldn't minimize the importance of our joy, of our life here on earth. But we should keep it in context and know this is nothing. And so the challenge to the Smyrnans as we continue on is that this life compared to eternity is really nothing. So be prepared to lay it all down, because eternity is forever. And it can't be compared to the things that we are experiencing here. So I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but really you are rich. And then the Lord says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were attacks from those who claimed to be God's people, but were really tools of the enemy. Notice, who say they are Jews and are not. Paul makes an interesting observation in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is distinguishing between those who just call themselves Jews and those who are spiritual Jews, those who are connected to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jews, as I mentioned earlier, were the primary opponents of Christians. Roman authorities often merely responded to Jewish informants. They didn't go out looking for Christians by themselves, but they responded to Jewish informants. And the Jews were the ones, as I said, later turned Polycarp into the authorities. And some of the writings recording his death say that Jews even went out on the Sabbath to pick up firewood so that he could be burned at the stake. That's how vicious some were. The Lord calls Jews who would stand against the church a synagogue of Satan. This doesn't imply that all Jews are considered such. So this is no reason for anti-Semitism. That's not in Scripture. But there is a focus here on those who would allow themselves to be used by Satan to oppose Christ and his followers. The Lord knew what the church at Smyrna was going through and the slander of those who called themselves Jews and were not. Instead, they were simply a synagogue of Satan. Now, in this message where there would be a rebuke, there isn't any. Smyrna is one of two churches, Philadelphia being the other, where there is no correction given, only those things that were commended. The Lord moves on to an admonition in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that it is the devil who is the one behind the tribulation. Obviously, the actual physical act would be carried out by human beings, but behind the physical act is a spiritual reality. Satan is at work to oppose Christ, and everything that is about Christ, he wants to destroy. So he is after those of us who are identified with Jesus Christ. He's not okay that we're just going about our business, standing for Christ and testifying of him. He is going to oppose us. So behind the physical act is a spiritual reality. Things are not as they seem. And Revelation brings that out. Behind what we see with our physical eyes is a veiled reality. And Revelation begins to pull back that veil so that we can see some of the things that are working behind the scenes. The Lord says, do not fear suffering. Christ does not promise escape from persecution. Now, we would like the Lord to say, I know you're suffering. My disciples shouldn't have to face such difficulty. Be faithful to me and I will insulate you from a broken, sinful world. He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, as he was walking this earth and talking to his disciples, he said in John chapter 15, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he spoke of the world hating those who followed Christ. The Lord reveals to the Smyrnans that they would face tribulation for 10 days. Now, it's not impossible for this to be a literal 10 days, but given how numbers are used in Revelation and the unusually short period of time spoken of for tribulation, i.e. 10 days, That designation of 10 days is likely a symbolic number implying a complete yet limited duration. Though severe, God will ensure them a manageable time. And this is consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 that speaks of God as being faithful, that will not give us more than we can bear. But as it talks about, he will give us a way out. We have the ability to trust the Lord and to work through whatever comes our way. It is a manageable time. 10 days seems to be an allusion to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days, avoiding the king's food and eating vegetables. If you remember the story that Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylon, exiled into Babylon, and these were the cream of the crop, as it were. And so they were given the best of the king's food, but it was stuff that in their tradition, Jewish tradition, they weren't allowed to eat. So they came before him and said, test us for 10 days and see if by us avoiding that food and eating vegetables and other things that we are not better than what we would have been eating that food. And they did test them. And it was true that they were better off without that as they trusted the Lord. The point of focus is the idea of testing. And here's something else to notice about Revelation. Notice that Old Testament allusions in Revelation are not necessarily direct contextual applications of the Old Testament text, but an allusion to an image or idea conveyed by the text. In other words, in Daniel chapter 1, it's simply speaking of testing. And that testing is for 10 days. The Lord in his message to Smyrna is grabbing onto that allusion, the idea of testing, not taking all the rest of the context in Daniel, but only applying that idea of testing. And then the Lord says, be faithful even unto death. This life is to be held loosely in light of eternity. Then the Lord gives a promise. Latter part of verse 10 into verse 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, given a crown of life. The local allusion appears to be a victor's crown that was awarded at the Smyrna games. They were famed games, Olympic type games that were held in Smyrna. And those who won, who were victors in the games, would be given a wreath crown. And it seems to be an allusion to that. What the Lord is saying is that the reward for those who finish the race of life, remaining faithful unto death, is a crown of life. That is the reward. And the crown is eternal life, never to face death again. And here's the paradox. Death now, life later, or life now, death later. Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Such shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is God's judgment of eternal death. Fear of God's judgment should be greater than the fear of physical death. The Lord says in Luke chapter 12 verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that fear is in the sense of understanding that he is the one who is the judge. Now, as we stand in Jesus Christ, we do not have to fear the judge, because we stand in Christ's righteousness and we stand strong in him. Someone once said, those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice die once. Think about that for a minute. The Lord gives a call to listen, as he does to each of the churches. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you faithful in the midst of persecution? How steadfast is your commitment? Sometimes difficult times and persecution can drive us to Christ, but often it tempts us to compromise. How easy it would be for the Smyrna Christians to say, this is nothing. Then I can avoid all the conflict. No, they couldn't do that, because they lived in integrity. They knew in whom they believed. They knew who had changed their lives and who had redeemed them. And they were willing to stand, even facing death, up to and through death in this life. We need to have that same resolve. God reminds the Smyrna Christians not to allow hard times to discourage them. As believers, we will face difficult times. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice what Peter writes, beginning in verse 12. He says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Aren't we often surprised when things aren't going well and we face incredible opposition? We're surprised. But Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, and see, that's the context, that's the suffering we're talking about, suffering for the name of Christ. Certainly, Peter's not talking about suffering because of the stupid things we've done. I mean, that's kind of like self-imposed. As I've heard someone say, you did it to yourself. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition for the name of Christ. And we should be, if I could say in the right context, taken the right way, proud of the fact that we are suffering for Christ. John 16:33, the Lord's words. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Opposition and persecution comes in many forms. It could be exclusion, ridicule, slander, minimizing, being ostracized. Many Christians throughout the world are facing persecution much more severe. Such persecution could even happen in America. Are we ready for it? And here's the question. I've grappled over this question. Do we have a martyr's faith? Do we have a martyr's faith? Do we have the type of faith that will suffer and die for Christ? Do we see Christ as bigger than life itself? What does it mean to be faithful? It means to live according to God's word, to take a stand in our culture for the truth, to be unwavering in our devotion to Christ regardless of the circumstances. And you know, as I've looked at that question, do we have a martyr's faith? Do I have a martyr's faith? What I see in Scripture is the promise that yes, we can endure persecution. Why? Because Jesus endured unto death and is alive forevermore. Because Jesus walks with us in the face of adversity, and because God will give us the grace when we put our trust in Him. Corrie Ten Boom, some years back, she's passed now, but if you know the story, she was a Dutch woman raised in a family. She wasn't married, but her whole family harbored Jews during the invasion of the Nazis in Holland. And they were found out, sent to a concentration camp. Most of the family died. Corrie Ten Boom made it out. After she was out, she did a number of things, but ultimately, until her death, she spoke in a number of places. But this quote really, I think, sets things in context. She remembered a conversation that she had with her dad when she was quite young. So this is how she related it in 1974. She said, "When I was a little girl, I went to my father and said, 'Daddy, I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ.' 'Tell me,' said Father, 'when you take a train trip to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?' 'No, Daddy. You give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train.' 'That's right,' my father said. 'And so it is with God's strength. Our Father in heaven knows when you will need the strength to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. He will supply all you need just in time.'" I believe that captures the promise of Scripture. Just in time. Just when we need it. Do we have a martyr's faith? We will when we need it, if we trust Him, if we're walking with Him. We are called to serve Christ, regardless of what we face, regardless of the opposition, even if it means death. Because eternity is so much greater. If you have never come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, know that that relationship is priceless. Jesus did what we could never do. We can't earn a relationship with God. Our sin separates us from God, but Jesus died on the cross to bear the judgment for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God through Him. And when we come to Christ, we are redeemed. We're bought out of sin. And we are given the very righteousness of Christ. He bears our judgment, but we can bear His righteousness imputed to us through faith. And all we need to do is surrender our lives turn away from the direction that we're going, away from God, turn to God and surrender our lives to Him. That's the beginning. And then as believers, we need to push forward and follow Christ wherever He leads us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that You would give us a confidence in walking in relationship to You, that we would always remain connected to the vine, receiving from You the life that gives us strength and makes us fruitful. Help us to remain steadfast in whatever opposition that we might face, and to love You with all our hearts. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.